Well, we're in an amazing passage of Scripture this morning, and we're going to look at the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13 of Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. But let's begin just by reading a little bit before that, starting from our text from last week in Matthew 24, verse 45. These two texts are really connected, as is the next parable that we'll look at next week. But Matthew 24, starting in verse 45, Jesus asks, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant?" Remember, that word there means slave. So who then is the faithful and wise slave, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" Now, by now we know the context well. Jesus' coming will happen at an unknown and an unknowable time. In Matthew 24 and verse 36, it says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And again, in verse 42, Jesus says, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And then again in verse 50 of chapter 24, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know." And our parable concludes this fivefold repetition of the call to stay awake or to be ready because of this unexpected return. And so in verse 13 of our text, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." And so verse 36, 42, 44, 50, and then 25, 13 all repeat this thing, this theme that we don't know the day or the hour. We don't know when this period that Jesus talked about, this tribulation period, will begin. And so we must be ready. And last week in the parable of the faithful slave and the wicked slave, we began to see what it looks like to stay awake, or to watch, or to be ready. This call to readiness means faithful service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Readiness doesn't mean waiting around for him to come. It doesn't mean doing nothing. It means being a slave of Christ. And Jesus introduced this section with the question in verse 45 of chapter 24, Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? And then he went on to illustrate faithfulness. So who is the wise and the faithful servant? And he goes on to illustrate faithfulness through the faithful slave in the parable. And the faithful slave was entrusted with oversight of his master's household. The faithful slave was then rewarded for that service by being put over all of his master's possession. And the opposite of faithfulness was illustrated by the wicked slave who beat his fellow slaves. And he began to eat and drink with the drunkards. The wicked slave teaches us that part of faithfulness is also the opposite, righteousness. The opposite of wickedness is righteousness. And so unfaithfulness is wickedness. Faithfulness is righteousness. And our parable today begins to look at the second part of Jesus' opening question: who then is the wise slave? I called this message wisdom in light of Jesus' return. Last week it was faithfulness in light of Jesus' return. Today it is wisdom. What does it mean to be wise in light of the coming of the Son of Man? And the Lord is going to teach us wisdom through the example of the wise and the foolish virgins in the parable. Our outline today is fairly simple. We're going to first look at the parable itself in verses 1 to 12. And what we're going to cover under this heading is just the story itself. We're going to just look at the story and try to understand it in its ancient Near Eastern context. And so we're going to deal with the story on the natural level before we try to go to the spiritual level and understand what the story means. We just want to understand the story itself. And then second, once we understand the story, we're going to move into the spiritual meaning of the parable, and we're going to look at that under the heading that I called the point, again, covering verses 1 to 12, but now trying to uncover the spiritual meaning that Jesus is teaching through the parable. And then third, we're going to look at our Lord's exhortation in verse 13, which we're going to call the plea. And so we've got the parable, the point, and the plea. And what all of this is intended to do is to drive home Jesus' point that we must be ready for his return, which is imminent, which means that it could happen at any time. Jesus' return could happen today, this afternoon, next week, or in 1,000 years. It's imminent, though. It's imminent. It could happen really at any moment of time. And there's a warning here for us, too, that some people, when this time comes, some people will not be ready. Some people will seem to be ready. They will look ready, maybe. They will look maybe like others who themselves are ready, but they themselves will not be ready. And that's why in his commentary on this section, R.C. Sproul said that if there is a passage, this is a quote here, if there is a passage that can contend with that warning from Matthew 7, for sheer terrorizing power, it is the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, end quote. And of course, the warning that R.C. Sproul is talking about is in Matthew chapter 7. And why don't we just turn that and see that right away here. Matthew 7, I think we know this passage quite well, but it's really, really an important passage in Matthew. Matthew 7, starting in verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" R.C. Sproul called these verses what I believe to be the most frightening warning that Jesus ever gave his disciples. And again, our passage today, he says, if there's a passage that can contend with Matthew 7 for the sheer terrorizing power, it's the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. Now, the reason that this is the most frightening warning and a terrorizing passage in R.C.'s mind, and really should be in our minds as well, is the parallel expression in verse 11 of our text where the foolish virgins say, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And the Lord, represented by the bridegroom, answers that, "Lord, Lord, open to us," with, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you," in verse 12 of our text. But already with that, we're getting into the interpretation of the parable. What we want to do first here is understand it in its context. And so this is number one in your outline, the parable. And we're going to cover the first 12 verses here. Verse 1 says, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. The kingdom program is going to be like this whole story about the virgins and the bridegroom. And we've talked about the kingdom often. It's the millennial reign of Christ that extends into the eternal state. And the kingdom begins when Jesus returns, But today we can enter the kingdom, or we can become citizens of the kingdom through salvation. If we repent and believe the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, we are ready to enter that kingdom when Jesus returns. And this whole story then is going to teach us something about entering and being ready for the kingdom. And the story that Jesus tells has 11 characters. First, we have a bridegroom. And in our day, we typically call this person a groom. We've dropped the bride. He's just a groom. But the groom is the man who is marrying a bride. And then we have in our story 10 virgins, and these would be the attendants of the bride. In those days, married women would not serve in that role. Married women would not attend a bride during a wedding. And so these are virgins. They're unmarried friends of the bride. And notice who's not in this parable. There is no mention of the bride. There's a bridegroom, but there's no mention of the bride. The bride is not necessary to the story, and so it's not necessary. She's not necessary to the point that Jesus is making, and so he just leaves her out. Now, the virgins, they would have been with the bride. They were her attendants. And after that, things get just slightly more difficult, but it's not really a big deal because there's really not a lot of information or knowledge or records on how marriage ceremonies worked at that time. It seems that everyone in those days just kind of knew how they did things, and nobody seems to have written it down, and none of that has kind of extended to us. And also, practices like they would today in our world, they would kind of maybe differ from place to place. Now, there's a couple of stages to all of this. First, there was a betrothal period. We know that for sure. There was a betrothal period, something like our engagement. And the couple's parents most often would arrange this, and a ceremony was held at the bride's parents' house. There would be a ceremony. And the betrothal was a promise to marry. And in those days, to reverse this betrothal promise actually required divorce. Even though the marriage wasn't consummated until the actual wedding, the betrothal was considered in some ways as part of the wedding. And the betrothal period was a year or even up to several years, during which time the groom would set up the home where the couple would eventually live once the marriage happened. And sometimes that home would be a room attached to his parents' house, and maybe I would think of it as a lean-to, or just kind of three walls kind of added to the parents' home. Other times it would have been a separate house, likely on his parents' land. And so during the betrothal period, the groom would establish his house and establish his business and be ready to be a young married man. During the betrothal period, the young woman, the bride-to-be, remained in her parents' home, and she lived with her parents. Now, on the night of the wedding, the groom would come to the bride's house where the bride and her attendants would be waiting for him. And then he would bring her back to his house or to his parents' house where there would be a wedding feast and a celebration. And often that celebration would last a week or longer. And this is what Jesus seems to be describing. The bride and the groom would make this journey at night. They would go from her house to his house at night, and they would use torches and lamps, and that would kind of signal everyone that the wedding feast was about to begin. The ceremony was about to begin, and it would be kind of nice to see. You can imagine the lamps and the torches flickering on the hillside on the way to the wedding banquet. It would have been a fun time and an exciting time. Other texts kind of reverse the order, and they speak of the bridegroom coming to the bride's house where they shared a meal, and then they would go to the groom's house where the virgins would be waiting. And if that was the case, I think that fits well here. The virgins are waiting at the groom's house. And when the groom comes to his own house, they're going to go to the banquet at the bride's father's house. And there would be this procession of lights from the groom's house to the banquet at the bride's father's house. But however we understand which house they're in, and there's a lot of debate about that, it really doesn't matter. However we understand this, Jesus is envisioning a journey at night to the wedding banquet. And that journey is going to be lit by these lamps. Now, another possible translation of lamps is torches, and so these could have been lamps or torches. And if it was lamps, they would have likely been lamps on an extended long pole that would kind of be raised up in the air. And if they were torches, they would have been kind of an oil-dipped rag on the end of a stick of sorts, and that oil-dipped rag would burn for about 15 minutes. Before it would need to be re-soaked in oil and kind of relit again. Now, all of our virgins in the parable brought lamps or they brought their torches, but half of them did not bring oil. And so in verse 2, five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. Now, the text says they took no oil with them, no oil. But later on in verse 8, they say, look at it, it says, the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And so perhaps they have a little bit of oil in their lamp, or they have a first coating of oil on their torch, but they don't have a refill of oil. And so they have brought no refill, no flask of extra oil. The wise virgins, on the other hand, they have brought extra oil, verse 4, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. Now, you know, this is, again, ancient Near Eastern context. We don't really understand. We don't have torches. We don't have oil-burning lamps, but bringing oil for a torch or for a lamp would be kind of standard procedure. This is just what you would normally do. And to maybe put it in more familiar terms for us, we might imagine maybe 10 vehicles going in a parade. 10 vehicles going in a parade, waiting to drive through town. And maybe there's five foolish drivers who put no gas in their tanks before the parade. Or maybe we could think about 10 kids going tobogganing in the winter. And five foolish ones didn't bring their coats or any shoes. And you would go, well, that's pretty foolish. What, you know, your feet are going to freeze, right? We understand that. Or perhaps closer to our situation, we could imagine maybe 10 people going out to play night games with flashlights, and they all brought flashlights, but only five wise put batteries in their flashlights. Now, the word translated here foolish in verse 2 and verse 3 and throughout is morai or moros, from which we get our English word moron. And it means, and literally my Greek lexicon says that it could be translated foolish or stupid, which is a word that I don't prefer to use and won't use from now on. But foolish that other word, or very dumb, I think is the idea. Nobody would do this. This is foolish. This is very dumb. You would not go in a parade without gas. You wouldn't go to play night games with a flashlight without batteries. You wouldn't go tobogganing without shoes. You wouldn't go to a wedding feast without a flask of oil to keep your lamp going, your torch going on the journey. Now look at verse 5 of our text. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. And delayed there is the same word that we saw in 24 verse 48. Where the wicked servant, remember, he thought in his heart, my master is delayed. And that's the same word. There's a delay before the coming of the Lord. Now, we should notice here that all of the virgins slept. And there's nothing really negative implied here, although throughout the context, the imperative is stay awake, stay awake. But all of these virgins slept, and that's just simply normal. They're doing normal things. They're just living normally until the bridegroom arrived, and so they all got drowsy and slept. They were tired at night. They were resting because the bridegroom took longer than perhaps they thought he would. And so the bridegroom was delayed. They all became drowsy and slept. Verse 6, but at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Literally, the text reads, behold the bridegroom. Behold the bridegroom, and with it there's this command, come out to meet him. Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And all of the young ladies arose, and they went out to meet him, and it was time to follow him to the bride's house for the wedding feast. Or possibly instead it was the time to follow him to his own house for the feast. But either way, the time had come for the procession of lights, and they trimmed their lamps, which means they readied them for the walk. Verse 8 says, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And immediately in the dark, the torches of the foolish virgins are going out. They have no oil. They ask their friends, but look at the response in verse 9. The wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. I like the Legacy Standard Bible translation of verse 9. It says, the prudent answered, saying, no, there will not be enough for us and for you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And so ESV, since there will not be enough. The LSB, no, there will not be enough for us and for you. And the Greek text there has a very strong negative. There's not enough oil to share. And if they shared, their oil would not make it to the wedding banquet. They would not make it to the wedding banquet themselves. There wasn't enough oil for the journey. And so they cannot share their oil. There will not. And the emphasis is strong here. There's not enough. It's you almost, if you could use the word never there, that would be the right word. There's never going to be enough for this. And so their counsel to the foolish virgins is go and buy for yourself. Get your own oil. Get your own oil. Now, where would you get oil at midnight? Or it's just the middle of the night, and it could be midnight, or it just could be into the night. Now, very often, parables aren't concerned about these little details. Where would you get oil in the night? It's not part of the parable. It's not a big deal. Parables only have what is necessary to make the main point that they're trying to make. And the wise virgins cannot share, or they do not share. Every virgin needs her own oil, and so they go to get oil. And if it was late at night, or, you know, and let's just say for yourself, if it was late at night and you needed, it was emergency, you needed gas for your car, or you, for whatever reason, you absolutely needed batteries for your flashlight, you would be able to figure it out somehow. You know who to wake up. And it was the same in the ancient Near East. Emergency supplies could be gotten if they were necessary. And if you wake up the right person for the right price, you could get yourself some oil if you needed it. And it seems that these ladies managed to get some oil. They come back. They go and get some oil. They go to buy and they come back. Look at verse 10. It says, "And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut." And so those who were ready went in. And the same word ready was already used in 24:44. "Therefore, you must also be ready." There's our word. "You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And so those who were ready, the wise, they were ready, and they go into the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And this would have been the beginning of a wonderful week-long feast in most cases. Now, the reality that the parable teaches begins to shine through from this point on. And Jesus kind of almost begins to transition out of the parable and into what one day will be reality at the judgment of the Lord. Those who already went into the feast, the door to the house or to whatever this feast was shut. And then in verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." I do not know you. And the reality is beginning to show through again. They call the bridegroom Lord, and the repetition, "Lord, Lord," reminds us of those who will say, "Lord, Lord," on Judgment Day. It's an emphatic address. It's a "Lord, Lord." There's this connection. There's this emotion in the cry. And they call the bridegroom Lord. They call him Master. And it's not likely that the attendants of the bride would call the bridegroom Lord. If we're just thinking in terms of the parable in the ancient Near Eastern context, it would be very unlikely that these virgins would call the bridegroom Lord. Now, to be fair, this word can simply mean sir. But even that is too formal for a group of friends. They would call him by his name. And so Jesus is using this to remind us of what we've seen earlier in Matthew. And Lord is what Jesus has been called throughout this gospel. Jesus is Lord. And over again, we've seen various people calling him Lord, and we've seen Lord used where it's referring back to that Old Testament context where Lord refers to Yahweh. And so this already begins to point us to the reality that Jesus is the bridegroom and that the feast is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it points to the final judgment at the coming of Jesus Christ. In verse 12, "the truly I say to you" has the same effect of coming into reality. These are Jesus' words. This is one of Jesus' favorite sayings, "truly I say to you." And when he says, "I do not know you," we must refer to the final judgment again, because of course the bridegroom would know the attendants of his bride. Even if they were foolish and they forgot their lamps, he would know who they are. And so the reality is already kind of bleeding through at the end of the parable. But let's summarize the story before we move into the spiritual meaning too much here. Let's summarize this. This is the story that refers to the kingdom of heaven. And here's how I would summarize it. 10 virgins are waiting for the bridegroom. They're waiting for him to come to take them to the wedding feast, and the bridegroom delays. And 5 foolish virgins who didn't bring oil, who were not ready, were shut out, and they missed the feast. The five wise virgins were ready, and they entered in. And so 10 virgins, which is very simple, 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come. The bridegroom delays, and the foolish virgins didn't bring oil. They were not ready. They were shut out of the wedding feast. They missed the feast, whereas the five wise virgins were ready, and they entered into the feast. And with that, we can move into the main point of the parable. What are we meant to learn? What are we meant to learn from this story? And again, this is number 2 in your outline. I called it the point. Again, verses 1 to 12, and we'll kind of mostly work backwards from 12 back to 1. But let's remember how parables work again. They're not allegories where every detail has a meaning behind it. The main point of the parable will make a point in the spiritual realm. And the main point of the story, again, was simply this: 5 foolish virgins were not ready, therefore they were shut out. They were not ready for the coming of the bridegroom, which in the context refers to the coming of the Son of Man. Turn with me back to Matthew 9 and verse 15. Matthew 9, 15. Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom. And so we already have some context for this. If you start in verse 14, it says, "Then the disciples of John came to him," him being Jesus, "saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" And so Jesus is the bridegroom. And that becomes obvious when Jesus' own words seem to take over at the end of the parable, where he says in verse 12, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." He, in verse 12 in the parable, is the bridegroom, but what the bridegroom says is what Jesus says: "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." And this whole exchange at the end of the parable is really a repeat of what we've already seen in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. But I want you to go back and look at that again. Go to Matthew 7. Again, verse 21. And I think our parable is meant by the Lord and by Matthew to remind us of exactly this passage, where Jesus says in verse 21 of Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And just before that, in verse 13 of Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And he also warned in the context of false prophets in verses 15 to 20, people who would lead or would try to lead his disciples astray. And he said, "We would know them by their fruits." And this section of Matthew chapter 7 is the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. And that sermon laid out the kind of person who would enter into the kingdom of heaven. And in the conclusion, starting in 7 and verse 13, there was two of everything. I don't know how well you remember this section, but there was two of everything there. There was two gates, a narrow and a wide. There was two ways, a difficult or a hard and an easy. There was two destinations. There was life or destruction. There were two quantities of people. There were few or there were many. There was two animals, sheep or wolves. There were two kinds of plants. There were vines or there were thorns. There were two kinds of fruits. There were grape or thorns, or then another time, figs or thistles. There was two trees in the context, good or bad. There were two people. There were those who did the will of the Father, and there were those who don't. And they were workers of lawlessness versus workers of the Father's will. Also, in the following context that I didn't read, there were two kinds of builders, wise or foolish, two houses, two foundations, rock or sand, two responses, those who heard and did the words of the Lord Jesus and those who heard and were not doing the words of the Lord Jesus. And there were two results. One did not fall, and one fell, and great was the fall of it. And the difference that Jesus is making comes down ultimately to this in the Sermon on the Mount. The difference is regeneration. What Jesus describes through this sermon is a born-again person, a repentant person, a person who has new desires by grace, a person who pursues righteousness, not out of an effort to find favor with God, but because of a change deep within, this person pursues righteousness. Not like the righteousness that the Pharisees had, which was all external and workspace, but the righteousness that God desires is a righteousness of the heart that has been transformed to love God and want to honor Him. And when we studied this Sermon on the Mount, it was all about this transformation that regeneration brings. And so the person in 7:21 who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, this person who will enter into the kingdom of heaven is a person who obeys Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. And ironically, this person, although they are an obedient person, they are not the one who's depending on their works. Because in verse 22 of chapter 7, it's the many who are unsaved who are going to say, "Did we not do many mighty works in your name?" And they thought they were doing much in Jesus' name. They thought they were serving Him, but they really weren't. And look again at what Jesus says in verse 23, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now, what is this, "I never knew you"? And the idea is that they didn't have a personal relationship with the Lord, which is experienced and founded on a transformed life, on the new birth. And so they didn't have this relationship with the Lord, and they weren't a transformed person. And so the Lord never knew them. There was a separation between them and the Lord. And despite all their supposed works, which again are all external deeds, they prophesy, they do many mighty works in Jesus' name, they cast out demons. All of those are external things, not internal heart-based things like the Sermon on the Mount talks about. And despite all of their supposed works, these people are not keeping the commandments of the Lord Jesus as laid out in this sermon. They were not doing the will of the Father who is in heaven. They were not obeying the commandments that Jesus laid out in this sermon. And so when Jesus, the bridegroom, says in our parable in verse 12, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." And the five foolish virgins are shut out. They're shut out of the wedding feast. It's meant to remind us of the Sermon on the Mount. And I think it also reminds us of another saying in Matthew chapter 8. And actually, I do want you to turn there. Look at Matthew chapter 8. We'll start in verse 10. When Jesus heard this, He marveled and said to those who followed Him, I'm in Matthew 8:10, by the way. When Jesus heard this, He marveled and said to those who followed Him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Recline at table is to eat. And so recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven is to eat. It's a feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Whereas in our parable, the foolish were shut out of this feast. The door was shut and they would not enter into this. Now, how did the centurion in chapter 8 enter? Why was he commended? Again, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." And so the centurion was commended by faith, and by faith he would be able to enter into this banquet. He would recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the true followers of Jesus Christ. And we also must enter into this life by faith, by trusting in Jesus Christ, by trusting Him so that it impacts our lives, by trusting Him unto wisdom, by trusting Him until we are transformed internally such that we have life. One of my favorite passages is 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And it says there, "This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." And so if we have the Son, we have life. And if we have the life of the Son, we will follow the Son of God, and it will be manifested in us and through us. This life will make an impact and a change in the way that we live. And I hope and pray that all of this is connecting for you. I'm laying out what it means to be ready. It means that Jesus knows us, that there's been a change in our life. To be ready means that we're ready for judgment because we are truly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've entered into this life of the Son by faith in Him. Now, the point of the parable is that we are to be ready. And it's really a warning for us to be ready. It's an exhortation for us to be ready. But besides that little bit in verse 12 about the Lord knowing us, this parable doesn't really teach us how to be ready. It just simply teaches us that we must be ready. And the main point is simply this: wisdom means being ready. Wisdom is readiness. And foolishness is knowing these things but taking no action. Foolishness is not being ready. Now, another thing to note here, so we've got the bridegroom as the Lord Jesus Christ. The virgins obviously represent professing believers, those who would seem to make a profession of faith, those who would seem to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But another thing that we can kind of draw from this parable is the comparison of entering the kingdom with entering into a wedding banquet. And we've seen this already before. We've seen it just now in chapter 8. We saw it in the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. And we see it again in our parable. Entering into the kingdom is comparable with entering into a wedding banquet. And it points us then to the joys of heaven. Heaven is going to be a delight. Heaven is going to be a joy. It's going to be a wonderful time of feasting with the Lord Jesus Christ, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's going to be a time of just the unspeakable joy. And on the other hand, missing heaven, being shut out of the kingdom, will be missing joy. It will be missing the best thing possible. But beyond these kind of three things, the bridegroom and the virgins and the comparison to a wedding feast, I don't believe that we should make other connections to the parable. The oil is not something. I don't believe that the oil is anything. The oil is nothing other than an element to make the story work. Oil goes on lamps. It's not something that we need enough of to enter into heaven. Nor should we take the foolish virgins who knock to mean something like that there's unbelievers that really want salvation, but Jesus shuts them out. We don't believe that there's such a person like that. We're meant in parables just to take the main point of the parable and apply it, nothing more or nothing less. And I believe that we've done that in all that we've done so far. And so that was number two then, the point of the parable. We've taken the main point of the story and we've said we must be a people that is ready for the return of Jesus Christ so that we can enter into the joy of the kingdom of heaven. But now Jesus drives it all home. He drives this main point home in verse 13. And again, we called this the plea. Number three, the plea, therefore, or watch therefore. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Like the coming of the bridegroom in the parable, Jesus' coming is unknowable. Therefore, we must watch. And the word watch there is literally stay awake. And that's how the ancient soldiers watched. They would stay awake. They would watch for enemy signs by being awake and looking. And we too must stay awake spiritually. We must be on guard watching our life and our doctrine. And last week we saw that staying awake meant being a faithful slave of Jesus Christ. It meant serving him until he comes. Our passage today was more of a warning, and the warning is simply this, that some people will not be ready. Some people will not be ready. They will miss the kingdom of heaven. And in the parable, if you think about it, it's actually 50% of the people in the parable are going to miss of the kingdom. Now, I don't think we're meant to take that as a true percentage of what it's going to look like. But we do need to take this to heart. I believe 50% of the people in the parable did not enter into the kingdom. And in the parallel passage, if we want to kind of find a more true, what can we think of in regards of percentages or whatever, if you go to the parallel in Matthew 7, what was it there? It was many who would say, Lord, Lord, and not enter into the kingdom, whereas there were few who entered at the narrow gate. And I just want to urge you, brothers and sisters, we need to take this to heart. We need to take the language of our Lord seriously. This exhortation must be reckoned with. Don't mess around with the Lord. He warns us to watch. He tells us that he will come when we do not expect it. And by the repetition that our Lord gives here, we need to glean the reality that he expects that some will not expect him. He must be expecting that some professors of his name, that some who claim to be believers in Christ will not be ready. There will be some unready fools with no oil in their lamps and no righteousness in their profession, and we need to take this to heart. Oh, let none of us be found unprepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let none of us hear those dreadful words, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so again, Jesus says to us, watch therefore. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would really help us to take these things to heart. We pray that you would help us to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. We want to be found in him, and we know and we thank you for your salvation, Father, that it is free and by grace. But we also know that it's a transforming salvation, and we want that, we long for that. And often, Father, we recognize that as believers in Christ, we fall short and we have to fight our sin. Help us to fight our sin. Help us to be true, sincere believers in Jesus Christ, to have the fruits, to be the right kind of tree, To enter in at the right gate, Father, pray that we would be ready when Jesus returns and that you would teach us more about that. That we would be that people, that righteous people waiting for the return, ready to enter into our reward. Help us take these words to heart, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.